You would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come, each and every one of us now, to sit at the feet of our true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted to us his Spirit, and who has promised us that he gathers with us in a special way when his people gather in his name, and unitedly confess him as Savior and Lord, and unitedly desire to draw near to him, that you would draw near to us. And so, Father, we pray that this, in fact, would be the very ministry that is carried out in our midst as we seek to exalt Christ in this place, in our praises, in our prayers, but even now as we hear him. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see those things that we need to see, whether they would be our shortcomings, our sin, our false desires, or they would be the truth and the loveliness of Christ. Draw us to him by your Spirit, and may all things truly be to the praise and the glory and the honor of the true and the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Savior chose to teach in various ways. All of us are familiar with the fact that he spoke in parables, a form that builds upon a similar form in the Old Testament. He taught in sayings. He gave us sermons, like this Sermon on the Mount. But you can see that these opening verses are quite different. These are the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are somewhat unusual. They are a little bit like riddles. They have a touch of irony in them. By reading these Beatitudes, we hear of a poverty that brings an inheritance. We read of persecutions that call for rejoicing. We read here of the fact that the prize of the earth is promised to those who do not ask for it. These are things that turn matters on their head. They surprise us in what they have to say. So they're not exactly commands. This is not the law of God given to us. These are not things that are telling us what we ought to do, even though we read them that way sometimes. These are more like royal dictums. These are the qualities of those who are members of the kingdom of God. These are the traits of those who are truly blessed, those that have discovered pure joy, those who know what peace is, and those who live life in the way that God meant it to be lived, even in this world, which means that they're part of a kingdom that seems so alien to this present world. These are people that are very, very different. And when it comes to this particular beatitude, the pure in heart, this in particular, we need to appreciate that this saying is a little bit off of what the world would say, even as Psalm 73 suggests. So as we read this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. The first word that strikes us here is pure, and we often look at this word and we think, well, it's talking about something that's clean, something without stain, it's unblemished, it's sterile. And you think of this term when you wash your teeth or you wash your hands or the kitchen counter, something like that, something you scrub. And indeed, that's true to its use in the Old Testament in particular. The Old Testament priests would wash their hands. They would wash the utensils of the temple in order to consecrate them, that they would be ceremonially clean. And so we often look at a word like this and we think clean, and that's the way it's used often in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. But that's not the way it's used here. The way the word pure here, what our Lord means by the word pure in this instance, is something that is undivided, something without mixture or fault. It's something that has nothing in it that would contaminate it. Just a minute ago, I was drinking out of a plastic bottle of water, and some of these plastic bottle of water say 100% pure spring water. Some of you men might be wearing a wool jacket. Some of those jackets say 100% pure wool, maybe pure Irish wool, who knows? We like hamburgers that are 100% pure beef. And so pure can mean this in Scripture as well, something that is not mixed with other things. Those things have been removed. This is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 1:6 when he talks about faith. He says, "You are grieved by various trials, so that," he says, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire." And the image he has there is the same image that Isaiah uses, that for a metal to be made more pure, you heat it up until it reaches a liquid state. And what happens is the dross rises to the top, all the impurities rise to the top, and you scrape them off, and it makes the metal more pure. In the case of gold, it makes it more valuable. It refines it. In the case of steel or iron, it makes it stronger. He's imaging that, as Isaiah does. He says, "I smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy." So that's a picture we have of faith. It's the same picture that is assumed here, that this is a heart that's been purified, it's been refined, just like gold or like iron. And so a pure heart then is a heart that's not divided. It's not mixed with different motives or conflicting motives. It's refined, it's undivided. So James 4:8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." That you had two minds, you need to have a singular mind. Or 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions, call on the Lord from a pure heart." Don't have a heart that's divided between the passions of youth and the Lord. Turn to him with a pure heart. This is what our Lord was getting at when he talked to Martha and Mary in Luke 10. He said, "Martha," says, "you're distracted by my many things." He's saying she had a divided heart. "But Mary has chosen the one thing that's necessary, and it will not be taken from her." At that instance, he's saying it's Mary who saw in the singular way that she had a pure heart. We read this earlier in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You are the only one. And so that's why of old, the leaders and the prophets of old would call the people of God back to serving the true and the living God and him alone. Joshua asked that question, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the gods of your fathers beyond the region, the river, or the gods of the Amorites? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." It's what Elijah meant when he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And in a similar way, our Lord said in Matthew 6, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." A pure heart has a singular devotion. Its eye is fixed on one thing. And that is what our Savior is talking about. It's much like the simple heart that we're told of in Scripture. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1:12. He says, "We have a clear conscience in the way in which we dealt with the world because we've dealt with it with simplicity and with godly sincerity." And where does sincerity come from? Sincerity comes from a simple heart, not a divided heart, as opposed to hypocrisy. Someone with two faces. The face they present to you, what they want you to see, the image they want you to believe in. Then there's the reality behind the thin veneer. It's being two-faced. It reflects what? Not a heart of simplicity, a heart of duplicity. Two hearts, two minds. And so our Lord is commending those who have this pure heart. But right away, you and I are thinking of the fact that by nature, we have a problem, right? By nature, by birth, we do not have a pure heart. Our heart is anything but that. Our heart by nature is polluted by sin. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It's so desperately sick and twisted and contorted and mixed with all kinds. It's like a cauldron of desire. And by nature, our thoughts are not pure. Our mind is clouded. Our motives are mixed. Our hearts are divided. They're undecided. They're double-minded. Which brings us to the gospel itself, this remedy that God provides in a new heart. We look to Christ to save us. We look to the righteous one to save the unrighteous, the one who is holy to save those who are unholy. We who are deeply stained with sin, so deep it says it's red like crimson, and we look to Christ and his blood to cleanse us, to wash us clean, to wash us as white as snow. But we also look to that perfect righteousness of Christ, that obedience that flowed from a pure heart that was undivided in its love and its devotion to the Father, and to the end that he would rescue us and do for us what we could not do, and to endure a load that we could not bear, to die a death that we could not endure, to win a victory that you and I could not obtain, to conquer an enemy you and I could not defeat. He did all this for us. We look to him for this. And as we look to him in faith, it comes from the fact that this is a heart that God has spoken to. And you know what I'm speaking of. We're speaking of regeneration, a new heart. This is a blessing of the gospel, that God gives to us a new heart, a heart now that is responsive, a heart that is set upon God, a heart that desires what is right and good and pure, a heart that sees, as Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." And now we see his truth and his love. We see his grace and his mercy, his power, his majesty, his faithfulness, his kindness. We see his goodness everywhere. We even see it in those difficult providences where an unbeliever looks upon that and it embitters them. It gives them those excuses to hate God. But those very same forms of suffering are the things in which we see his love as he disciplines his children. As Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure." That's how we see. But not always. Not always. Psalm 73 reminds us of this. Here the psalmist is one who speaks in a moment of difficulty, a moment of weakness, when his eyes were not on Christ, not on God, but on those who were getting ahead. And he begins, he says, "God is so good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Quite possibly the very passage that our Lord had in view with this beatitude, as he is most of the time in this beatitude, reflecting upon the themes of the Psalms. And here's one who says that God is good to those who are pure in heart, but then he admits there was a time when I was not. There was a time, in fact, when my foot almost slipped, and it would have ruined me. And the problem was his heart's desires. What the Puritans called our affections, and the way that God has made our hearts is that our hearts are strong with desire. They're never mild. In the end, they prove to be those things that we love. Our hearts are drawn to these things, and we want them, we crave them. The Bible even says we hunger and we thirst for these things, as the Beatitude does later on. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who will be filled. That's the way God made us. Our desires are very strong. And here's a curious thing about desire. The same word is used over and over again, and sometimes it's in a context where it's something bad, and sometimes it's in a context where it's something good. Exodus 20 tells us not to literally desire our neighbor's things. But it's the same word that's used in Psalm 19. It says the law of God is highly to be desired. It's the same word. But in the former context, Exodus 20, it's translated coveting because it's desiring the wrong thing. It's the wrong object. Whereas in Psalm 19, it's obviously good, something noble and beautiful. Same is true in the New Testament. The desires of the flesh, Galatians 5, versus the desires of the Spirit. Christ says, "I have long desired to eat of this Passover with you," his disciples, as he says in Luke 22. So if this is true, if the word desire is used both for things that are bad and things that are good, then we draw two conclusions. It means that desire is not always necessarily a good thing, like our world would tell us. Unrequited desire is a bad thing, the world would tell us, but that's not true. But it also means that desire is not necessarily wrong. Not always necessarily right, not necessarily wrong. Now, very quickly, I would say that a sinful desire is something that's either out of bounds or out of balance, as John Freeman has said. Desiring what is my neighbor's is wrong. I'm crossing a boundary. That's clearly wrong. Or it can be out of balance. I become addicted to my work and I neglect my other responsibilities. It's something good in itself, but it's out of balance. It's out of whack in my life. That's a false desire as well. And so our concern as Christians is, how do we grow in this? Yes, I have a new heart, but I still struggle with sin. I struggle sometimes with my desires attached to the wrong things or in the wrong amount. So where is help for me that I might be this blessed one who is pure in heart? And this is where we refer to what we call the work of sanctification. This is the work of God's grace, where his Holy Spirit is literally transforming us and enabling us by his grace to die to sin, the false desires, and to put on the new, to walk in righteousness, to desire those things that are right and good and those things that are lovely in the eyes of Christ and therefore lovely to us. It's God who is helping us by renewing our hearts, by retooling our desires to see and to live as a Christian ought. And this was the very promise that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel. He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Another way of putting it is that what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's purifying our hearts, that he's renewing these hearts. He's purifying what we think and what we say, what we desire, what we love, what we truly want, even what we want to want, namely Christ. But there's different ways of looking at this in terms of what is it that's going to move me? What is it that's going to change my heart? And we can illustrate it this way by borrowing an analogy from Greek mythology. There were these creatures in the sea called the sirens. And I think we're supposed to picture them something like mermaids that sang. They would sing to sailors. They would lure men in their ships to their death, drawing them to Charybdis and Scylla, where they'd be eaten and consumed by these monsters. But there are two figures in Greek mythology that were able to make it past the sirens and live. And the first one you know of is Odysseus. And even many of the young people here perhaps have heard the story of what he did. He stopped up the ears of his men and had his men bind him to the mast so that as they passed by, he could hear this beautiful song of the sirens and not die. And his men would not hear that song. And so he made it through. He did lose 6 men, but that's a mere technicality. But then there was Orpheus. And Orpheus is the one who gained the better victory. And it was this way. Orpheus was sailing with Jason and the Argonauts. And as they approached this place where the sirens began to sing, Orpheus began to sing. Orpheus is considered the greatest lyricist and poet and singer among all of Greek literature. And he began to sing to the men. And Orpheus sang sweeter music than the sirens. His song was so beautiful that he enchanted the men. It was such an alluring song that as they passed by the sirens, they not only passed by safely, it says that all the sailors listened to the song of the sirens with disdain because it was ugly and it was repulsive compared to the beautiful music of Orpheus. The song of Christ is sweet, but that's understating it. The song of Christ is sweeter than the music of the world. It is more alluring. It is more beautiful. It is more dear to us. It strikes deeper in our hearts than all the songs we hear. The songs that would draw us to immorality, the songs that would draw us to materialism or to disobedience, to anything that would besmirch the name of Christ. And that is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in purifying our hearts, that we'd be drawn more to his truth and to his glory and to the beauty of Christ, and to see the goodness of our Savior and our Lord, to find his song more sweeter, because it always gets down to, what does your heart love more? What do you desire more? Or as Christ says, where is your treasure? It can never be just in what you know. but in what you love. And there's those that would tell us, well, if you don't feel it, you should just do the right thing anyway. And that's true. I don't feel like doing my devotions this morning. I should do them anyway. That's true. Oftentimes, that's true. But there's kind of something wrong if my feelings are never engaged, if my desires are never engaged, if they're lagging way, way far behind, that if I give a card to my wife on her birthday, she says, oh, thank you, this is lovely, and I say, I'm merely doing my duty, then I deserve what's coming next. That's all I can muster, that's all I can say to the love of my life for 34 years. He wants all of our heart. And he wants not just what your heart knows. He wants what your heart desires, what it pants for, what it craves. What is it hungry for? What is it thirst? And it must be him. But that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what God is doing. He's enabling us to desire Christ. And not just obey him, but to want to obey him. To sincerely commit ourselves to him. With all that we are and all that we have. And this is the preciousness of this promise that we have in Philippians 2, where Paul says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, there's the command. How can I do this command? He says it's for this reason. It's because God is at work in you. Not just to work, but to will according to his good pleasure. Do you hear the promise there? I can work out my salvation. Why? Because God is working in me, not just to do the right thing, but to want to do the right thing. That he's going all the way down, that Christ is working in that mushy area, those where the real struggle is many times. And perhaps sometimes we think, is his grace really sufficient for this? Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And Paul makes it very clear what that power is. He talked about it in chapter 1. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that made him alive is what made you alive. What raised him has raised you. It's the same power of God that's at work in you, overturning these things, not just to commit yourself to good behavior, but to love him, that you can't help yourself. Because your heart is drawn to him, that more and more you put your hand to the plow and not look back and not care what the world says, that more and more you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness more than all the things of the world, more and more that you serve Christ as Lord and as King with pleasure and see more and more clearly, not just your duty, but your love. But we fail, and we sin. And Psalm 73 talks about that. It said, my foot had almost slipped. I looked upon the wicked. I looked upon their prosperity. And I had told myself, I am wasting my time keeping my hands pure, keeping this heart innocent. What am I doing? What a waste. And then he came to himself. Where did he come to himself? It was here, the sanctuary of God. It's one of the gifts that God gives to you. It's been a hard week, and you've looked around with envy, and you see others getting ahead, and maybe begin to ask yourself, why am I doing this? I could be making money today. Why am I coming to church? Why do I make these sacrifices for Christ? And then you come and you hear your brothers and sisters sing Psalm 73. You hear the prayers of your pastor. You're gathered around those of like mind, and it begins to hit you again. Yes, this is my heart's desire. You're reminded again, why is it that you committed your life to Christ? You're reminded again that I can come to him when I fail. But my desires are not right, I can come and confess my sin and repent and seek forgiveness. That forgiveness that he promises to us. As one of our forefathers said, Richard Sims said, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Come to this fountain and he forgives those who confess their false desires, that he'll give to you what he promises. There's a great fountain here awaiting you. It's in this place. And what it shows us is that you see. You are truly seeing. That you see life as you ought to see it. You see things as you ought to see them. And your heart is fixed upon him. And maybe you do not want him as you should, but you want to want him. And maybe you don't desire him as you should, but you desire to desire him. You do not will for him as you wish, but you will that you will. That's the beginning. That is that genuine prayer of a believer who's saying, this is where things stand, but this is where I'm going. And I want him to have all of me, all of my heart. I want a pure heart. Well, we not only have this promise of sanctifying grace, that Christ, your King, will subdue these false desires, and that he will not be content until he draws you to himself and continuously enables you to put these things aside and to truly, sincerely long for him and the things of God. There's another promise given to us. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We do not yet see completely as we desire to see, but Christ says, we will. In 1 John 3:2, it says it this way. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Even now in this life, we desire to see his beauty. We desire to live in a world where we can think without any sinful thought whatsoever, where we can worship without distraction. We desire to see God in his holiness. We desire to see our exalted Savior. We desire to see the magnificence of heaven itself and to adore the true and the living God in perfection. And Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Christ says he will, that we shall be like him. And when we see Christ, we'll be changed because he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And that means body and soul, raised in honor and power and glory and in immortality, a body and soul without corruption, clothed in holy purity, but a body and soul that can see God, and to look upon his majesty without fear. And that's exactly what Christ is promising. But this is for those who are pure in heart, who are truly devoted to him, that want to see this more than anything else. He's saying, you shall see him in all of his brilliant glory and his holiness. Job said the same. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him. A day when you and I will no longer need sermons or messengers or sacraments or symbols. Now we see Jesus with eyes of faith. On that day we will see him and behold him with our eyes. We will see our God. We will hear his voice. We will behold him in all of his holiness. We will not shrink back in dread or terror like Isaiah and say, woe is me. Instead, we will join with the angels and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We will see clearly and perfectly and directly and forever freed from all sin, filled with inconceivable joy in the perfection of holiness and happiness. God allows us to see beautiful things in this life, and every time we do, we should thank him. As we see that flock of geese flying by the setting orange sun, as it says adieu to a sleepy world, we should stop and say, I see, thank you. But does not compare to seeing the white light of heaven's glory. We get to see the birds and hear them ascend and descend in the sky. Scripture says we will see the angels descending and ascending when our King comes in glory. We will see him. Already you and I know God's love. But then we will see God. We are a blessed people, are we not? We are blessed. But it doesn't compare to how much we'll be blessed when we see him. Let us pray. A gracious God and Father, you can see our hearts, and you can see that our hearts' sincere confession is that we love Christ. We believe in him. We trust in his death and resurrection. We look to him for his cleansing blood. We look to him in the perfection of his righteousness. We look to him for his awesome power. And we are looking for him to return in glory and majesty. We truly desire to see him. It is an amazing thing to us, Father, that you would have anything to do with us at all. And yet you do. You condescended to us in your Son, and you condescend to us in this worship service by your Spirit. And you have shown us again what is true. And it's that truth that has set us free. And we thank you that you are enabling us by your Spirit to put to death the things of the flesh and the things of this world that grow dim as we behold Christ. Help us in these things, O Father. May we bring glory and honor to him who truly is our heart's desire. For we pray this in the strong and the beautiful name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.